I think it's safe to say that few things are worse than being alone. Few things are worse than when you feel all by yourself. Maybe you feel that there's something that completely outrages you, and there's not really anyone else who feels like that. Maybe you kind of felt like that last week, just throwing it out there. Where you're like, I can't believe that this just happened. Or I can't believe that that person is doing that. Or I can't believe that evil, maybe, seems to be getting away with what it looks like they're getting away with. And what you need at that point is you need validation. You need kind of need backup. You feel like, am I all alone here? Like, is there anybody else who feels like this? Is there anybody listening to me? Maybe even God. Are you there? Are you seeing what's going on? And what you need at that moment is the presence of God and reminding you of his justice and reminding you of who he is. And if you've ever been there, it's a pretty lonely, frustrating feeling. What do we do about it? And we cry out to God in frustration. Do you see what's going on down here? Do you get it? Are you going to do anything about it? You ever felt like that? And David's felt like that. And David's felt like that in Psalm 10. So if you're not there already, make your way over to Psalm 10. It's going to be on the screen as best as we are able. And in your apps, if you would like a paper Bible, they do make paper Bibles still. If you'd like one, there are gifts to you back at the welcome desk as well. So Psalm 10, we talked last week, probably a continuation of Psalm 9. We don't have a superscript in this one that kind of gives us an introduction into what it might mean or who wrote it, but we're 90-whatever% sure there's probably a continuation of Psalm 9. It's probably David that wrote it. There's a lot of things that are kind of the same. Psalm 9 was mainly focused on praise of our God. Psalm 10, we're back to that lament. We're back to that crying out to God for what's going on. And David doesn't waste any time. He starts out in verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The beauty of the Psalms, the beauty of Scripture, guys, is that it doesn't pull any punches. The Word of God is transparent as we are, as real and vulnerable as we are. If you know your Psalms, you know that three Psalms later, many Psalms later, David is going to say, where can I go from your presence, O Lord? Wherever I am, you are there. If I go to the mountains, you're there. If I go down to the deeps, you're there. You're always with me. In Psalm 10, he's like, where are you? You're not here. Totally schizo, but that's okay. Because so are we, right? Some moments we feel that God is with us, that we have that presence of God, that we're firing on all cylinders, that yes, I have backup, God's here, he's doing things. And then we hit a Monday morning and we're like, what is going on? Where did you go? You were here yesterday, now you're gone. I need you. Do you see what's going on? Folks, can we just stop and pause and just thank God for the transparency of the Scriptures? That he speaks to us through his word. He does. It is not a dusty old book full of rules, okay? It's not a bunch of weird, scary stories and a God who has an anger problem in the Old Testament. It is something that speaks to us. And he's speaking to us today. You see the cry of David's heart. This is a straight up lament. Why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Trouble here can also be translated drought. Times of dryness. God, where did you go? I feel dry. I feel empty. One translation reads, why do you pay no attention? Indeed, there are times for all of us when we feel so close to God, and then again, we feel like, okay, I'm dry now. Where did you go? I don't understand. The Puritans called this divine desertion, or the dark night of the soul. It's like you just feel kind of a removal of his presence. And what do you do with that? Cry out like David did. Let's get something straight from the jump, okay? If you are a believer, if you have repented of your sins and put your full faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, you are his child and God has not abandoned you. And let's take encouragement from the Scripture on that. Let's go quickly to Romans 8. Look at this. For I am sure, in Romans 8, 38 to 39, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Folks, Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. Even when we feel like he has abandoned us, the truth is he has not. And we can take right off the bat, we can say that God never actually abandons his children, even if it feels like it. God never actually abandons his children, even if it feels like it. Maybe you just needed to hear that today. Maybe you're having one of those days, weeks, months, years where you're like, yeah, I got nothing. I don't know where you went. Like, you used to help me, but now you're not helping me at all, God. What's going on? Let's remember, God never actually abandons his children, even if it feels like. God never withdraws his love from us. You are by faith sealed by the Holy Spirit. You have the assurance of salvation as a child of God, and no one can snatch you out of his hand, he reminds us in Luke. Okay? Let's just take encouragement from that right away. That this is a man, this is David, crying out from his soul that we all feel sometimes, but the truth is that God doesn't actually abandon his children. And what do we do about it when it feels like he's abandoned us? Because I've felt like that, and I think probably everybody in this room has felt like that. What do we do when the dark night of the soul comes upon us and we feel abandoned? I'll give you two quick things. First thing, remind your soul of the truth in God's word. What we just did. Go to a place like Romans 8 and soak in it and sit there and convince your soul. Talk to your soul all day long, right? Our soul's doing this. When we wake up in the morning, it's just saying this, talking and talking and talking, right? Shut down the inner monologue and tell it what the truth is. God can't use you. God doesn't love you. God has deserted you. God doesn't love you. Shut it up and replace it with scripture and say, no, I know that that is not true. Inform your conscience with the word of God. Don't just go for it. Go with it. Stand on the word of God. Stand on God's promises. Remember and remind your soul that nothing will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not sickness, not death, not depression, not anxiety, not finances. No trial in life can actually separate us from God. Can we just say amen to that? That is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Second, if there's one thing that actually sort of does separate us from God, it is sin. We know that clearly from the word of God. And we've got to separate this rightly, right? So if you have not made the decision to surrender your heart, your life to Christ Jesus through faith in him, you're separated from God because of your sin. That's your state. You're separated from God because of sin. And you need to rectify that by faith and believing in who Jesus was and repenting of your sins and turning your life over to Jesus. But if you have, and you do feel this dark night of the soul, right? You remind yourself of scripture. It's also a really good idea to search your heart and say, is there sin growing in my heart that is separating us? Because God uses that dark night of the soul, as he does all things, to get our attention and to grow us and to sanctify us for his glory. And so if you've encouraged yourself in God's word, do some introspection. Look at the word of God. Search your heart. Is there sin that's lurking in there that I'm keeping around as a pet that needs to get kicked out? Yeah, God's probably using that to get your attention. And we need to drag sin out into the light, and we need to kill it. We need to confess it, we need to repent of it, and we need to move on. The appropriate response, the appropriate forgiveness that we have in the gospel, we've received by faith, and we appropriate it in our hearts, and we move on. We move the dead carcass of our old selves out of the way, out of the road, and we just move on. It's another thing. But what if this, okay, yeah, sure, I've done that. Okay, so I know that in my head. I know that God doesn't desert his children. I've reminded myself of that in his word. I've searched my heart. I'm pretty sure that there's no sin. So it's kind of like, you know, I feel good about it. And what if there's something else that just makes you think, where are you, God? What if you turn on the news and you turn on the website and you see ISIS getting away with this stuff and you see people running around like crazy on Facebook, just bashing each other into the ground? And you're like, where are you? Do you see what's going on? Do you understand what's going on in this country? Or more particularly, maybe you feel that God isn't moving, isn't acting, and you see evil in the world and they just seem to be getting away with it. What do you do with that? Some of us, evil has touched us very closely. Some of us, it's just kind of on TV or on the web or in the news where we can see evil as a presence in the world. But some of us have been touched very closely by evil itself, or by sickness, or by the results of the fall, or by something like that, where you just say, what do I do with this? That's where David goes next. I'm going to read 2 through 11, and then we're just kind of going to back up and pick it apart, okay? So back in Psalm 10, you'll see very quickly that David's very angry about what he sees. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised, for the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. And the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all of his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages and hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face, and he will never see us. Look at verse 2. Look at some of these words. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. The wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. The one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All of his thoughts say, there is no God. The wicked take advantage of the poor. And there's a hatred there. There's kind of like a judgment there where they're better than the poor. And so they know they can take advantage of the poor because the poor won't fight back. And we see this on the news, and we see it especially in other dynasties and other countries and other governments taking advantage of the poor. The wicked boasts of their sinful desires of their souls. Basically, whatever they want to do, they're going to do because nobody's going to stop them. I have a desire to take this. I have a desire to do this. Even if it's against the law, I don't care. I'm going to do it. What are you going to do about it? That's the wicked. KJV, the King James Version, is actually quite poetic here. This whole psalm, by the way, is actually quite poetic. Ryan and I had a good time dramatically reading this in KJV in the British accent, which I won't bore you with this week, but just entertain yourself with that thought. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And I want us to pull out a few things here about the wicked that we just read in 2 through 11 that will help us think about the wicked and kind of help us understand the depth of sin and evil. Because the psalm does teach us a lot about the character of the wicked. And so let's look at a few things. The first thing we see about the wicked is that the wicked don't believe in God's existence. The wicked don't believe in God's existence. Our text says that he renounces the Lord. All of his thoughts say there is no God. Three psalms from now, this is where I confused it in my head a moment ago, David calls them fools. He says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Right? Think about that. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The wicked do not believe in God's existence. In order to hotly pursue the poor, to boast of the desires of a soul that is soaked in injustice and sin, in order to not seek him, they can't believe in God. There's nothing to do there. Why would I do that? God doesn't exist. I don't even pay him any attention because he's not there. And God's not going to bring him to justice because there's no God to bring me to justice. And so what's the application here? And I think maybe before we go snubbing our noses at the wicked, one theologian said, any of us that sin is a temporary atheist. Because when we sin, what do we think? God's not there. He's not going to see it. When we actually give in to that sin, what are we thinking about God? Does he not exist? You think we're going to get away with it? Why would we give in to sin? When we jump into sin, it's been said we're temporary atheists. We give in to anger and say that harsh word to our wives or our husbands. When we feel our righteousness has been defiled and we inflict holy wrath on our children, exasperating them. When we have a chance to look better at work or maybe not as bad and we leave out part of the truth. When we're personally sinned against by someone and instead of lovingly going to them, they gossip. We give in to gossip and harsh words and slander. Why do we do that if we think God exists? Maybe we're no better than some of the wicked sometimes. We could ask ourselves, what, do you think God is not there? We're aligning ourselves with those who don't believe God is there. And let's check our hearts when we do that. What else does this passage teach us about wickedness? Let's look at verses 5 and 6 as we keep going. His ways prosper at all times. His judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. That's pretty arrogant stuff, right? Nothing's going to happen to me. My entire life is always going to be good. Nothing's going to touch me. I am untouchable. His ways prosper at all times. And we could say easily, the wicked don't obey God's commands. He doesn't regard them. The wicked don't obey God's commands. Ever feel like you're just the guy gutting it out day after day, and you're the one who cares about doing things right, and then there's that guy, the other guy, who rules don't apply to him, and he gets away with it. Who, whatever reason at work, he's still flying high, even though he doesn't do things the way that they're supposed to be done. But you're the guy that does things the way they're supposed to be done, and he gets away with it, and he's untouchable, or she gets away with it. Ever drive behind someone who has no idea of any traffic laws whatsoever and you think they're going to get away with it? Like if you did that for 4 seconds, you'd probably get pulled over and get a ticket. But this guy can sail right through a red light and nothing happens. The wicked don't obey God's commands. There are standards, but they don't apply to them. He puffs at them, as our text says. He looks at the regulations or the rules or how things are supposed to be done, and he's like, not for me. I ain't going to worry about that. Nothing's going to touch me. I'm good. I'm one of the wicked. It doesn't matter to me. It doesn't apply to me. I do not obey God's commands. One commentator wrote, when man ceases to fear God, he soon learns to not regard men. When man ceases to fear God, he soon learns to not regard men. If I don't believe God exists and I'm not going to honor his commands, why am I going to honor your commands? Because I'm above all that. You see the arrogance of the wicked that comes into play. You can probably figure out where I'm going next in our application for this, right? When do we ever have no regard for God's rules? When we're knowingly sinning against God. And so again, before we're tempted to look down our noses and say, well, I'm not the wicked, do we ever then just blatantly disregard God's rules? I know it says in your word, God, that we're not supposed to have sex before we're married, or we're not supposed to live together, but I'm not going to listen to that. Make up my own rules. I know, God, it says in your word that we have to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and we have to pay taxes, but I found a loophole, and it can save me a lot of money, so I'm not going to do that. I know the Bible says to lovingly confront sin, but I just don't want to. I'm just not going to do that. I know the Bible says that I'm supposed to respect and honor everyone, as we talked last week, as image bearers of God, but I can't do that to this person. Did you see who they voted for? I'm not going to respect them. You crazy? See some of the stuff that they said on Facebook? No way. Make up our own rules. We don't have regard for God's commands. Christians follow God's rules. The wicked do not have any regard for God's rules. Let's keep going and look at one more aspect of the wicked here. In 7 through 11, I think we're going to see that the wicked do evil and think they will escape God's justice. Look at verse 7. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. He sits in ambush in the villages. He's looking to murder people. He's watching the helpless. He wants to seize the poor. Look at verse 11. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. The wicked actually do evil and think they will escape God's justice. The wicked actually do it and think they will escape God's justice. Look at the text where it says about the, in verse 7, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Kind of that, one writer said, think of a poisonous snake with poison dripping from its fangs. That's what's coming out of this wicked person's mouth all the time. Cursing, insults, oppression. And I'm going to harp on this because I'm just sick of it. But that's been social media for the last 7 days. I can't stand it. I go on Facebook for 5 seconds and I just want to blow everything up. And they're Christians. Christians going after other Christians or going after this or going after that. Guys, come on. Think of our fangs dripping with poison, dripping with insult. It's a characteristic of the wicked. It's not a characteristic of God's children. Spewing venom, hatred, insults, cursing at the results of the election. Sometimes also, you know, this is directed against the poor and powerless, as we see in this psalm. And it's worth restating again something from last week, something that ties together, is that the church should be a refuge for the poor, for the powerless, for those who need help. That's why we love ministries like My Brother's Place. That's why we go out and help people, because the church should be the one actively doing that. The church should be the one actively helping people. It should be the refuge for the poor and the powerless. Evil people, wicked people, consider them easy targets. We consider them fellow image bearers that need help, that we want to help them. Ever meet someone, just in this case, maybe you're thinking of people, hopefully you're not thinking, mentioning any names. You ever think of someone who just kind of radiates evil? I recall talking to a friend of mine and just casually asked him how his job was doing. And he says, the people I work with are so evil. And I'm thinking like, well, can't be that evil. I mean, really? He's like, no, these people are evil. They actually seek to do harm to the public. They worked in a public-facing job and they actually sought to harm people. That was fun to them, whether it was damaging their cars, whether it was tripping them up throughout the day, whether it was doing things later that they would find out. They actually, that was part of their deal. It was part of their gig, is they actually liked to harm people throughout the day. And I was like, wow, I guess you dude you work with are kind of evil, because that's pretty scary. Look at verse 11. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. And the word see here is used in the context of he's not going to see it and he's not going to do anything about it. He's not going to call me to account. Even if he does see it, he's not going to do anything. I'm not going to face any consequences from this. You can't touch me. God's rules don't apply to me. God doesn't exist. I'm going to do evil and I'm going to get away with it. I feel like a broken record because I've said it the last couple weeks, but here it is again. Evil's not getting away with anything. We just take encouragement from that. Can we look at the entire narrative of the Bible and know that there is a place where God will actually return in Jesus Christ and he will punish sin permanently? If you've not repented of your sins, if there's been evil done to you by someone and they don't repent of their sins, they are going to face the wrath of a holy, just God. And some of us have been hurt deeply by some of that stuff. And we say, good, I am thankful that there will be justice. And there's part of us that actually should take encouragement in that. That nothing, evil is not getting away with anything. This period that we're in now is grace. It's God saying, I am going to come back someday. But before then, church, do your work. Proclaim the gospel. Make and mature disciples so that when I come back, people are ready. Because when I come back, there's not going to be a second chance. I'm coming back with my sword. I'm coming back with judgment. And I'm coming back and I'm going to punish people like the wicked in Psalm 10. And he's going to do that because he is a God of justice. Evil will not have the last word. And when we see tragedies in the news, and not to be a naysayer, but we've had a little bit of a break, right? When we see mass shootings and terrorist attacks, innocents being blown up and horrible child abuse and atrocities, remember, those are reminders that the story will be closing. The atrocities of sin are here and they affect us. When we see those things, we should mourn and grieve with those that mourn and grieve, but we should be reminded that there is a God of justice, and he is going to come and he is going to punish those who do evil. And so let's keep that in mind. Let's be encouraged from that. That these people don't think there's a God. They don't think that any regard of his commands, that they are untouchable. They might continue to do evil and get away with it, but here's the truth, they're wrong. Because God's a God of justice. And that's where David ends up next. Look at verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not. I lost my place. Forget not the afflicted. What boldness in prayer. Just stop right there. He's talking to the God of the universe. He's saying, arise. Basically saying, get up. Do something about this. Why does he have such boldness in this? And I'm like, yeah, I don't think I ever told the God of the universe to get up and arise. Why does he have such confidence to boldly go before God and basically scream at him in the Hebrew and say, arise, get up? Because this is something he knows God will answer. Because this is something that he knows that God is a God of justice. He knows that God sees this sinful world and evil, and he knows that God will do something about it because he knows that God is just as furious about it, probably infinitely more furious about it than he is. So he is going right along with God's character. And we have to be really careful here that sometimes we look at a prayer like this and we say, yeah, I should just pray more boldly. Arise, O Lord, and fix my finances now. Even though I've done a terrible job of being responsible and getting myself into this mess. Arise, O Lord, and heal me right now. Even though I'm not a very good steward of my body and I haven't been doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Arise, O Lord, and bless me because I'm your child and I should be prosperous and I should be wealthy. Give me what I deserve. Even though I'm not really being diligent in seeking you. You see how David actually calls on God to arise to defend what God needs to defend. We can't take these things and then put them on ourselves. But we can pray, arise, O God, give me more of your presence. Arise, O God, give me a hunger for you. Arise, O God, give me a hunger and an understanding into your word. Arise, O God, let me see the needs of the people around me and let me meet them. Arise, O God, give me opportunities to share your word. Arise, O God, build your church in Highlands for your glory, not for our glory. You see the difference there? That's really, really important to note. We can't just appropriate that for ourselves. We have to go with the character of God, and God is a God of justice. And David says, I know that you're furious about this. Please arise. Do something about it. Justify these people. Look at verse 14. But. Anytime scripture says a but, it's a beautiful, beautiful word. But you do see. For you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. And let's just stop right there. Look, the transition comes. You do see. Every one of these Psalms, it seems like that we run into, we see David where he vents, he has this lament, and then he gets hold of himself. And then he says, I know who you are, God. I'm crying out to you. I'm crying for you to help, but I know who you are. I know that you see. I know that you will rescue those that are helpless. I know that the helpless commit themselves to you. I know that you are the helper of the fatherless. Look at 15. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. Yikes, David. Tell us how you really feel. He's calling people, he's calling God to break his arm. He's not actually calling on God to break anybody's arm, although that would be awesome just to say that, just for the evil people to have their arms broken. He's saying, let them stop, okay? Paralyze them in the sense, disable them. Their arm is, in Hebrew, is always something where, you know, your arm is outstretched. That's action. You're doing something. So he's disabling them. He's saying, God, stop them. Stop the wicked. We know that you are going to act for your justice. If arise, O Lord, sounds familiar, again, from last week, which we think is a continuation of the psalm in 9:19 of Psalms. It says, arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. David, again, crying out to God to act, to not forget the afflicted. And indeed, God does not forget the afflicted. He sees. He reminds us that God does see and takes justice into his own hands. And we can look at two attributes of God here and be encouraged as we see Scripture telling us about our God. The first one is God's omnipresence, meaning God is everywhere all the time in his fullness. Okay? God's here with us through the preaching of his word, through the singing of his praises, through the Holy Spirit. He's here with you in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit if you're a believer. He is right now in a church in Mosul who's probably hunkered down because they're afraid of ISIS coming in and kicking in the door. He is in fullness everywhere. God's omnipresence. That's why David says, you do see. You can see. So God is with us in all things. And so we need not feel so alone. We encourage ourselves that God is with us. It's also God's omniscience, that he knows all things. There's nothing that God doesn't know. God sees everything and he knows everything that's going on. And we need to call upon this God and be reminded in the comfort that we see from God's attributes that we see in this psalm. Once again, David concludes this psalm with worship. Look at verse 16. Sounds a lot of what we just sang. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. It wells up again in worship. We see that God, our God, is against the wicked, but helps the helpless. That is our God. That's the character of our God. That's the justice of our God. In these last few weeks, we've seen a lot about government in the news, the good or evil of it, and I mean, not just ours, but others, right? Let's pause and remind ourselves, please, that any tyranny, any evil empire, anyone who thinks they're getting away with evil are not. That one day the nations will come before God. That one day he will judge, and one day everyone will stand before him and evil will be no more. Let's remind ourselves of the justice of God. We've seen in this psalm today that God, a totally transparent, authentic, vulnerable heart's cry from a man who thinks he's been deserted by his God. And how he comes around to worship. Who sees such evil around him and puts him in despair. But a man who eventually comforts himself with the knowledge of his God. That God is 100% just and fair. And he will act to uphold his beloved. And so we can wrap up today and we can say, when tempted to doubt God's presence, remind yourself of God's justice. When tempted to doubt God's presence, remind yourself of God's justice. In those moments when we see evil and it appears that they're getting away with it, remember that God is the very definition of justice. Call on him to act. And let's be sure it's actual justice. Let's be sure it's not just our idea of justice. Let's use this and say, yes, this is an injustice according to the word of God. God, act for those that cannot help themselves. Evil is not getting away with anything. And the sin that wages war against our souls and causes our bodies to be sick and decay, to be in chronic pain, that will not have the last word. Because one day God will send Jesus and he will make it right forever. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoers. Stop them. Call his wickedness to account. Do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that us who are lowly men may not do evil anymore. When feeling abandoned, comfort yourself in this truth. When tempted to doubt God's presence, remind yourself of his justice. And for us who live on this side, historically, of the cross, we know that Jesus came. We know that he lived a perfect life. was put to death on a cross in our place for our justice and righteousness, and was raised from the dead so that we too can walk in newness of life. As we land this plane, we can say and remind ourselves that really, guys, let's remember that without Jesus, there's no presence and there's no justice. Without Jesus, there's no presence and there's no justice. Because we separated ourselves from God because of our sin, right? We did not have the presence of God. Our sin separated us from God. And again, if that's you today and you are not a believer in faith in the gospel, that's your state. You are separated from God. And the response to that is repentance and faith in the gospel. Jesus came. Jesus lived the life that we couldn't live. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose from the grave. And then through faith, we're reconciled. The presence is restored. We have the presence of God through faith in Jesus. So without Jesus, there's no presence. And so sometimes when we say, my God, where are you? Maybe we need to repent and believe the gospel. Because then Jesus brings us into the presence of our God. So without Jesus, there's no presence. But also without Jesus, there's no justice. Because Jesus satisfied the justice of God. When we turned to sin and turned away from our loving Creator King, it's as one of my favorite pastors says, it was cosmic treason. There's something that his creation turned away from their Creator that demanded justice. Jesus satisfied it. Without Jesus, there is no justice either. And so we are reminded that our sin had to be paid for and that Jesus paid for it on the cross. And the question is, have you received it? Jesus satisfied the justice of God, but the appropriation is not for everybody. It's only by faith. We need to understand that the presence and the justice through Jesus is available to us by faith, and that's what we need to do. Through Jesus, God is always with his children. He will never let evil have the last word ultimately. And no matter how intense evil seems, let's remember that when we're tempted to doubt God's presence, we remind ourselves of God's justice. Let's pray together that we'll do that. Father, we have looked at your psalm today again. We've looked at your word. We are thankful for just the way that you just lay out such an honest, authentic, just messy heart cry. And God, we've all been there. Maybe some of us are there right now where we're saying, where are you? Lord, let us be reminded of who you are. Let us be reminded, especially particularly today, of Jesus, who draws us into the presence of God and who has won the justice of God, Lord, through the cross, that our sins are forgiven and that we are declared innocent. And so let us remember, Lord, that one day you will come. You're a just God. You will punish sin as sin deserves. And Father, let us remind ourselves of your presence and of your justice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.